Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Our sermon text this morning is the letter to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14, we will read down through the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 3, beginning now in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated at this time, and if you will, join me now in prayer. O Lord, our God, we bow before you, giving you all of our praise, all of our adoration. We come with hearts filled with thanksgiving for the work that you have done for us, in us, and through us. We come this morning humbly, with great fear and trembling, with great reverence and awe, acknowledging that apart from you, we can do nothing. We are your people, we are the sheep of your pasture, and we desperately need you. We praise you because your Spirit is among us even now as we worship you according to your word. And so we ask, Father, that you would indeed give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches this morning as we particularly look at this letter to the church in Laodicea and how it speaks to us in our present condition. And we pray these things now in Christ. Amen. We come together this Lord's Day, being called and brought in once more out of the world by God's Spirit. It has been a difficult week. We have all sat with a heavy weight on our shoulders this week, and we are grieved. And in many ways, the world on the outside has tried to wear us down in a way that we have probably never experienced quite like this before as a church. This letter to the church in Laodicea, among the seven churches addressed in Asia Minor at the beginning of the book of Revelation, provides a unique balm and comfort to us that I believe is fitting for the occasion. Now, I've normally been teaching through the book of Revelation, of course, on Wednesday nights in our Bible study, but as we've made our way through each of these churches and we now arrive at this final letter to this seventh church. In the Lord's providence, the timing was perfect for us to hear this in a sermon this Lord's Day. Now, if you've not been with us on Wednesday nights in our study, we have learned that these seven letters to seven churches are not simply letters written to specific churches in history that had real particular problems that they were facing. They are indeed that. But even more than that, they are seven letters that have universal application to every church that would exist and will exist until Christ returns. There's something in each of these letters that every one of Christ's churches throughout history must have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Each of these letters contains specific words given by revelation to the Apostle John through a vision that he had seen of the risen, conquering Lord Jesus Christ. These words came directly from the mouth of the Lord himself, and they were uniquely suited for each church. each of these seven churches in their present spiritual condition at the time of their writing. We best understand and apply them to our own context by studying them in their original context so that we might indeed hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us, even today. And when we come to this final letter, this letter to the church in Laodicea, we have to admit that it packs a powerful punch. But it doesn't simply pack a powerful punch. Far more than that, it also provides something far greater. It provides a soothing balm for wretched, pitiable, mournful souls who need to come to an end of ourselves and have a renewed vision of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes to fill our hearts and our minds with what is true. One of the most wonderful things that we are shown in each of these letters is that when we gather as a church, hear this, when we gather as a church, Christ is actually in our midst. He is with us truly and really by his Spirit. He stands among the golden lampstands. And this, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is the greatest comfort in all the world. There's nothing greater than that, that Christ is, in fact, in our midst. It doesn't matter what's going on the outside. It doesn't matter what's raging on the inside. It doesn't matter what turmoil is stirring within each of our hearts. If we will come with simple, childlike faith and fix our eyes above where Christ is, then we can have true joy and spiritual satisfaction that is found nowhere else. Nowhere else. Jesus' well-known Beatitudes from his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 say this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." These are the words of Jesus to us. And the words here in the letter to the church in Laodicea help us to grasp more firmly what these Beatitudes actually mean. Here in this letter, we find the cure for a lukewarm church, and we find the cure for lukewarm individual souls. And in my sermon this morning, I'm going to be looking at three simple divisions of the text, three points that are going to help us understand the cure for lukewarmness. The first is understanding the danger of deceitful self-sufficiency. The second point is knowing the safety of true Christ dependency. And then thirdly, knowing the certain hope of eternal glory. So from the outset, this letter helps us see the danger of deceitful self-sufficiency that we all have a tendency to fall into at times. This letter is written to a church collectively. This church as a whole is rebuked for her complacency. One thing that is vitally important for us to grasp is that we exist as a church corporately, first and foremost. We cannot live the Christian life apart from fellowship with Christ and apart from fellowship with one another. But at the same time, we must understand that every soul matters. If you're here in this room and you simply think that your being present with these people in this room is all that matters, then you must see more clearly this morning. We are a body, but we are made up of individual members. And each member is uniquely gifted to serve Christ's body to help with the purpose of building up the church. And one of the most important ways that we do that is by giving ourselves fully and faithfully to the worship of God as we come together, knowing that he is in our midst. So none of us can be complacent in our spiritual dependence and zeal. This letter is written to the angel of the church in Laodicea. We have noted in our Wednesday night studies that though these letters are written for the entire church in each city, for every member to hear and to heed, they are addressed to the angel of each church. That's the way each letter starts. And we have noted that perhaps this is to remind us, remind the churches, that their spiritual and heavenly existence is reality. It's not simply what is on earth, what we see with our eyes, but it is far greater than that. We have a spiritual, heavenly existence. And though they are a group of people with all sorts of problems gathered together in an earthly place, perhaps even in a very meager and humble gathering place, their true existence, again, is far more than what meets the eye. When we gather as a true church, dependent upon the Word of God, we are in fact being raised to the heavenly places by the Spirit of God to join in the ongoing heavenly worship by faith. Now, we'll see a more clear picture of this given to us in the next two chapters that follow that. And this particular church was gathered here in the city of Laodicea. At this time, during the first century, the late first century, Laodicea was a wealthy city located in what was known as the Lycus Valley. It was located in this valley along with two other neighboring cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. Now, we know Colossae, of course, because of Paul's letter written to the Colossians that we have in the New Testament. The city of Laodicea was known especially for its robust economy, its medical college, and it was known for its water. Though the city did receive damage after a major earthquake, we talked about this in other churches, that earthquake happened in AD 60, but unlike other cities, they declined disaster relief from the Roman Empire to repair their city after the destruction. Because of their wealth and their abundance of resources, the city was actually able to recover on its own. In particular, the city was known for its textile production of black wool, and it was known as a center for ophthalmology. The medical school in this city was known for developing a healing eye salve that was probably distributed widely around the region and used by many. However, though the city was wealthy and they had many resources, ironically, there was one resource in which they were severely lacking, and that was at a steady supply of fresh, clean water. Hierapolis, which was about 6 miles to the north on a plateau, was known for its hot springs, which had medicinal value. Colossae, located 10 miles to the east, received cool, pure drinking water from a nearby mountain stream. Laodicea did not have such sources. Laodicea had to receive its water from an aqueduct that channeled water to the city from a hot spring source 5 miles away. And by the time the water reached the city, it was lukewarm. It was undrinkable and nauseating. And like the city in which it was located, the church itself in Laodicea was also wealthy. And they prided themselves in this wealth of theirs, as we'll see, becomes clearer. Though they were called to be a lampstand on a hill in this city and to witness to Christ, they had allowed the world around them to infect them as a church. In other words, they weren't simply in the world, they had become of the world. So this church needed to be awakened from its sleepy state. It needed to be aroused from its drunken stupor. The only way complacent Christians can be aroused is by having a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ placed before our spiritual eyes. Like with each of the other letters, Jesus begins with a description of himself, which is actually tied directly to the vision that John received and placed before them in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Here in the letter to Laodicea, we read these words, that these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And so from the outset, we are reminded that it is Christ himself who is, in fact, God. It is him who speaks with all authority and power as Yahweh himself. In essence, he is saying, thus says the Lord. And when the Lord speaks, dear brothers and sisters, we must listen. We must never refuse him who is speaking. And these are the words of the Amen. Amen, of course, is a very important word all throughout the New Testament. It's also important in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word in origin, and it simply means true or truly. We remember in Jesus' earthly ministry, we often read him saying something like this, truly, truly, I say to you. Well, the word there is amen. Amen, I say to you, truly, verily, I say to you. Amen is such an important word for us, as we often talked about. It is the word that we ought to utter all throughout our worship services, and even the word that we ought to utter all throughout our day, in our hearts, maybe out loud. It is a way for us to voice our soul's agreement as the Spirit of God speaks among us. We say, amen, it is true, let it be so. And here we find Jesus saying that he himself, don't miss this, Jesus is the Amen. In other words, Jesus is God's Amen. We read in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ, and that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And so that's why the next part of Jesus' description is that not only is he the Amen, but he's also the faithful and true witness. Jesus is the true witness of God. He is steady, and he is unchangeable. There is no shadow of turning with Christ. He is the way. He is the truth and the life. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. He has made the Father known to us. Therefore, he himself is the standard for all truth and for all reality. The things that are seen with our eyes are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. But in Jesus of Nazareth, the man who truly lived some 2,000 years ago, God graciously has made himself known and he has made himself seen in time and in place. Therefore, he is the standard. And he is the eternal Logos. He is the Word made flesh. So the Word of Christ is the measure of all truth and all reality. This is why he introduces himself this way to this church. He is also the beginning of God's creation. Now, in these words, he's not saying that he is a created being, as some have accused these words of saying, but rather he is saying here something similar to what he said in the first chapter. He is the beginning of God's new creation. In other words, he's the beginning of the consummation of God's kingdom. He is the beginning of the end of this temporal, earthly existence that we all currently live in. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstfruits of the resurrection. He is the beginning of where all God's people are headed. Therefore, the vision of this Christ is the one that will shake any of us who are complacent and lukewarm into an awakened zeal which can only come from him. So we need to, like the Laodiceans, behold this Christ, the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of God's creations. Now, Jesus moves from his self-description to his powerful rebuke of this church. I know your works, he says. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. In the first place, we must acknowledge something that we have repeatedly observed in these letters. And that's what I've already said at the beginning of the sermon, that Jesus is in and among all of his churches. He is actually with us. Because he's with us, therefore he knows us, and he knows us intimately. He, in fact, knows us better than we actually know ourselves, better than we actually know the state of our church. And that's exactly the point here. This church in Laodicea has been self-deceived. Thinking they are something, they are in reality nothing. But the Amen, the faithful and true witness, he knows. And here is his verdict. You're neither hot nor cold. Now, here's a direct reference to the one resource where this city was greatly lacking. Remember, they had many resources because of their wealth, but they had one resource that was lacking, and that was their water supply. So Jesus hones right in on the point of weakness. It was lukewarm. It was putrid. It was nauseating. Jesus' assessment here about lukewarmness is not one of neutrality. This church isn't simply one that's on the fence and can't make up their mind. The imagery here is very vivid. Cold water, as we know, is refreshing to us, to our bodies, to our souls even. Think about the refreshing taste of cold mountain spring water to a parched throat on a hot Georgia summer day when you've been mowing the lawn all day long. That's the picture of the cold water. And then think about the warm, medicinal, and comforting properties of a hot cup of tea in the dead of winter when you are suffering from a cold or the flu. That's the other picture. They both have great value in their right context, do they not? Jesus isn't saying here that the church either needs to be on fire for God or that they just need to leave it all behind and forget God by being cold toward him. That's what many have said this means or believe this means, but that's not the point Jesus is making. He's calling to mind the medicinal value of the hot springs in Hierapolis and the refreshing value of the cool mountain water available to the church or to the city in Colossae. The one thing that would cause the Laodiceans to be envious of these other two cities around them. But what about lukewarm, muddy, foul water that isn't drinkable? This was the water supply that Laodicea received. And so this is their indictment from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are spiritually lukewarm and putrid, just like their water supply. They are nauseating to him. Jesus is disgusted by them. Because they are neither hot nor cold, he therefore will spit them out of his mouth. He cannot stand the taste of them. The question is, how are they lukewarm? What specifically makes this a lukewarm church? Well, in verse 17, Jesus goes on to explain. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They are self-sufficient, and they are also self-deceived. Using words that reference the prophet Hosea's indictment on Ephraim that we read earlier in the service, the risen Jesus exposes their blindness. They believe they are rich and they are prosperous and that they don't need anything. They have taken on, in other words, the character and the lifestyle of the city where they live. They have become more like citizens of the earth, of this world, and have laid aside the greater reality of their heavenly citizenship. But here is the reality spoken to them by the Amen, the faithful and true witness, who is the beginning of God's creation. They are actually self-deceived. They don't realize that they are truly wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and they are naked. As William Hendrickson says, who is more pitiable than an individual who imagines that he is a fine Christian, whereas in reality, the Christ himself is utterly disgusted with him? In other words, Jesus's indictment on this church is that they are hypocritical, pretentious, never wholehearted, and they are without zeal. They are lukewarm, and they are nauseating to Christ. So as we hear these words, as we meditate upon them, we must look at ourselves, look internally, and ask this question. Are we lukewarm? Are we half-hearted and pretentious in our faith? Are we pitiable because we have deceived ourselves and believe that we can actually be self-sufficient? If that's where we are, we must come to grips with reality that we are nauseating to Christ. Romans 12:3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." In Galatians 6:3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And this is not only true, brothers and sisters, at the individual level. We must all examine our own hearts to ask these questions. But it is also true on the corporate level. Remember, this is to the church in Laodicea, not just to some Christians in Laodicea. We must constantly be evaluating whether or not we think we are something when we are not, even as a church. We cannot rest upon our previous laurels. These can be harsh and difficult words for us to hear. But praise God, there is hope. We must not despair. It is so heavy to read these words and to meditate upon Christ's indictment of this church and to turn these words internally to ourselves. But again, we must not despair. Because the change of tone and contrast between verses 15 through 17 and then what follows in verse 18 and the rest are vast. The change in the tone and the contrast are as far as the east is from the west. In verses 18 to 20, we find the cure of deceitful self-sufficiency. And that is this: there is great safety in true Christ dependency. Though the Lord is very severe in his rebuke as he confronts lukewarmness, he is now very tender, gracious, merciful, and kind in his loving correction of his church. This is what we read. This is what we need to hear. And it's what we read in verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Even the exhortation that Jesus now gives is so filled with grace. Notice, he doesn't say, "I command you," but what? "I counsel you. I advise you. I urge you. I plead with you. Buy from me." Now, you may be thinking as you read the words, "buy from me," how can they buy when Jesus has said they are actually poor? And that's exactly the point. Of our own resources, we cannot buy what Jesus offers to us. We have nothing to give him. We can contribute nothing to be paid for what we can receive. Now, this is a direct allusion to the wonderful words of Isaiah 55 that make this very same point. Listen to verse 1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." The only way that we can buy what Jesus offers us is by coming to him with empty hands and surrendering completely unto him. We must acknowledge that we need nothing. Or we must acknowledge that not that we need nothing, but that we have nothing. We must acknowledge that we are wretched, that we are poor and pitiable, and that we are blind and that we are naked. This is how the true Christian, acting in accordance with the Spirit of God in him, sees himself truly apart from Christ. And when we see ourselves this way, it is only then that we can buy gold that has been refined by fire. This is where true riches come from. Peter writes the reason that the Lord sovereignly ordains trials in our lives in his first epistle in verse 7 of chapter 1, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when we buy this imperishable, eternal gold, then we may be truly rich. And instead of priding themselves in the fine black wool of Laodicea, this church must instead clothe themselves in white garments. That's what he says next. These white garments are the pure garments of Christ's righteousness that he uses to cover us when he saves us. He gives us his very righteousness as our own. And what is their purpose? As it says in the text, that the shame of our nakedness may not be seen. We can't help when we read those words but to recall Genesis chapter 3 and the fall and the way God graciously clothes Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame after sin enters the world. Those who live outside of Christ all experience guilt and shame, and they try to cover it with garments which the world offers to them. We see it everywhere. We do it ourselves. But apart from Christ, we sew pitiable fig leaves together to try to cover our own shame. But we can't. But Jesus instead gives us righteous robes of pure white so that we never have to experience guilt or shame again as we truly come to him in full dependence. Hebrews 10:22 says it this way, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's the idea. And then finally, Jesus tells the Laodiceans that they need to buy salve to anoint their eyes so that they might see. Laodicea may pride itself with developing the formula for medicinal eye salve that soothes aching, failing eyes, but the eye salve has no value if our eyes are blinded by the god of this world and by our own sin. This immediately recalls to our minds 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6, where it says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When our hearts and our spiritual eyes are fixed upon the things of this world, we are blinded. Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of sovereign grace, sounds from the sacred word, "Ho, ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord." When we buy the eye salve that Christ offers, the Spirit of God clears away the fog. He removes the blinders from our eyes. He makes us to see clearly. He causes us to observe things as they truly are. He gives us the eyes of faith. Next comes the promise and assurance. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Now, early in our service, we read the words of Hebrews 12. I want you to listen again carefully to what verses 7 through 11 say, as they fit with this text. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We so often see the Lord's hand of discipline as something that we want to run away from and avoid. And that's because of what it says here in this text we just read. At the moment, all discipline does seem painful rather than pleasant. But we must anoint our eyes with the spiritual salve that Christ offers so that we can see clearly. We must endure discipline because it is from the gracious hand of our sovereign God. The world's definition of love is one where we ignore sin and tolerate evil and give approval so that we can be nice. But this is not biblical love. This is not the love that God offers to his children. His love is one where he rebukes us with firmness, like we just read in verses 15 through 17. He confronts our self-righteousness and our self-sufficiency. He attacks our haughty views of ourselves, and he lays us low. He makes us all to see that we are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, so that we actually will come to an end of ourselves. And then when we are laid bare and broken before Christ, he comes in and he offers us true spiritual food and drink, wine and milk without money and without price. He offers us fountains of living water that never run dry and to become in us a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And it's only when we have a sense of our true spiritual condition that we can receive what Jesus alone offers. This, dear brothers and sisters, is why the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. And this is not something that he just does simply at the beginning of the Christian life to break us so that we can be converted. Jesus disciplines us for our good. Did you catch what it said? So that we may share his holiness all throughout this life. He reproves and disciplines us in love for our sanctification. This is the true definition of biblical love in action in our lives, applied to us by the Spirit of God. So we must receive this loving discipline with joy and not with groaning. We must be zealous and repent. That's the response. Zeal is the opposite of lukewarmness. It is rather wholeheartedness. It is fully surrendering ourselves to Christ every single day. Repentance must be the daily posture of the Christian and the daily posture of the true church. In true biblical repentance, we turn from our sin, we turn toward God, and we promise to strive after biblical obedience. We accept the loving hand of reproof and discipline from the Lord, knowing that he does this for our good and for his glory. And then we begin to truly understand and believe Jesus' question in Mark 8, 36 to 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? The Lord's firm hand of rebuke and discipline, when received by grace, leads us to his gentle and gracious hand of comfort in the gospel. Jesus has fulfilled the law for us because we could not. He has paid the penalty for our sin by becoming sin for us and dying in our place as our substitute. He was raised for our justification so that we might live through him. Therefore, we must confess with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And when we do so, we have this gracious promise given to us in verse 20 of chapter 3 of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is not a verse primarily about evangelism and what God does for the unbeliever, as it so often has been used, though we could, of course, make that a secondary application of this. The point here, though, in context, is that Jesus is in the midst of his church. He is actually present by his Spirit. The Spirit of God is actually in our midst, enlivening, empowering, and breathing life into all of Christ's churches and all of Christ's people. But when we live like the world, when we are self-sufficient and self-deceived, when we think that we are something when we are nothing, it is as if we continue to push Jesus out of the church. And if we're not careful, if we do not submit ourselves fully to the Word of God in everything, then we will ignore what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But in his gracious love and care, Jesus is standing at the door and he's knocking. He is present. He is inviting us to come and dine with him, to eat with him. This is the reminder that to be a true church, we must have reverential, humble fellowship with the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is not in our midst, we are not a church. We are instead a synagogue of Satan, as we've read about in the other letters. Perhaps the greatest picture of this fellowship that Christ offers us is seen in our worship at the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's table. In this ordinance, we understand with eyes of faith that we are actually invited to dine with Jesus as his family around his table. And this points us to the ultimate feast, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is in our midst when we gather by faith, empowered by his Spirit, submitting ourselves fully to him, obeying his word. Therefore, we must always be zealous and we must always be repenting. We must always be returning over and over again in humility to our need for dependence upon Christ and upon his word. We must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Jesus is standing at the door and he is knocking. Let us hear his voice and open the door. And all of this points us to this final point. Our hope is not simply in Jesus coming to dine with us spiritually in this life. That is simply a foretaste. It is a down payment for the inheritance that awaits those who are in Christ. As we've already said, the metaphor of Jesus dining with us in a spiritual is a spiritual reality now, which points to a greater future reality. And that is the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation 19. That's where we're headed. Right now, we see spiritually through the eyes of faith, ordinary building, ordinary people, ordinary bread and juice, ordinary men reading the word, praying the word, preaching the word, but all received by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, all pointing us to a greater heavenly reality. But one day, our faith will be made sight, and this is the certain hope of eternal glory. This is what it's all about. So we read in verse 21 that the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those who are in Christ will receive an eternal inheritance. And that inheritance includes reigning with Christ on his throne. He will be our God and we will be his people. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. But this requires us conquering with Christ. So we are left with one final question. What does it mean to conquer with Christ? Well, it means that we endure affliction. It means that we must endure suffering. It means that we must endure God's gracious and loving but painful discipline in this life. It is for discipline that we have to endure. Why? Because God is treating us as sons. To conquer with Christ means to follow him. It means to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him all the way, even unto death. Because those who are in Christ cannot be hurt by the second death. So as we come to an end of ourselves, as we are shaken from our spiritual lethargy and our self-deceiving self-sufficiency, we then can begin to see clearly. And when we do, we find the cure. That Christ is all and Christ is in all. That his Spirit empowers us to lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely and enables us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We must not be a lukewarm church. We must not be lukewarm individual Christians. This is nauseatingly disgusting to Jesus, and if we are, he will spit us out of his mouth. Come, everyone who is thirsty, and drink of the fountain of living waters. Come with empty hands. Realize that you are in reality wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And when you do, when we do, the Lord then gives us everything we need. He makes us truly rich. He purifies us. He makes us to share in his holiness. So leave the broken cisterns that give us nothing and never satisfy, and come instead to the fountains of living water. He has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory forever. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, as we come before you this morning, we bow in humility. When we read your strong words of rebuke to the church in Laodicea, it forces us to look at ourselves and to look within our own hearts and ask the question, where are we lukewarm? Where have we become disgusting and vile to you that you would want to spit us out of your mouth? And Lord, as you shock us into reality with those strong words, we at the same time come receiving the wonderful salve of the gospel. We hear the words of love. We understand how you, by your loving hand of reproof and discipline, are loving us as your children. So help us, O Lord, to respond. Help us to know that you are standing at the door knocking, and that you are inviting us to dine with you. Even now, as we prepare to worship you at the Lord's table, we ask that you would give us spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith, to see things as they really are, to see beyond the ordinary elements, the ordinary means, and to come before you with fear and trembling, knowing the spiritual reality that lays behind it all. Help us to know that Christ himself, that Jesus, you are in our midst. You are in the midst of your lampstand here at Praise Mill Baptist Church, and we plead with you not to remove your lampstand from us. It is with fear and trembling and reverence and awe that we humbly pray before you, asking these things in your name. Amen.